And so we come back to the point where David had us begin this morning. Jesus is raised, and now there's a demand for a decision. The resurrection certainly caused a crisis there in Jerusalem that weekend. For the Jewish leadership, they had to figure out how to explain an empty tomb. In an ancient version of a spin operation, a paid campaign to control the narrative, they paid off the Roman guards to lie, to spread the rumor that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. But the resurrection was no less a crisis for the disciples themselves. And it was ironic, certainly, despite the fact that Jesus had repeatedly told them this last trip to Jerusalem would end in his crucifixion and resurrection on the third day. They clearly still struggled to believe this. And so that morning, as Randy just read to us, there were women at the tomb expecting to finish burying a body properly. When word came that the tomb was empty, rather than acknowledging that they were expecting it all along, a couple of disciples flat out ran to the tomb to see for themselves. So let's cut Thomas a little slack, shall we? Given that Thomas gets more space in this gospel than in the synoptics, it's worth noting how John has been setting up Thomas's big moment all along. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, and we have the first significant resurrection in the gospel, Jesus plainly speaks of that Lazarus has died, and Jesus goes on in John chapter 11 to say, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas was a realist and a pessimist. He understood the danger that Jesus was running and the danger that came with being associated with Jesus, especially if they go back near Jerusalem, which is where Bethany was. It was a suburb of Jerusalem, essentially. Certainly later on, just a few pages in John chapter 14, when Jesus famously says, "I go and I prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." It's Thomas who says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" It's interesting, if the synoptics, it's always Peter who's brash to speak. In John's gospel, it's Thomas who always has the punchline in the moment. Thomas may be a bit of a pessimistic realist, but when we get to this great and climactic moment in human history, he has been demonstrated to be unwaveringly loyal to this point, and in many ways, he is no less than the other disciples have been, even in this moment as well. When it comes to John chapter 20, if anything, do realize, especially with what Randy has just read to us, that Thomas says, "Unless I can see and put my hand in his hands and his side, I won't believe." In a sense, Thomas is only asking for the same evidence that the other disciples have already, in fact, received. Remember what Randy just read to us in verse 20 of John chapter 20? When Jesus had said this, he did what? He showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. When Thomas says he will not believe without this evidence, all he's really saying is, "I won't believe without the same evidence you other 10 have gotten." What's important is not that Thomas says he won't believe unless he sees, because that's all the other disciples have been doing this entire chapter. What's important is that when Thomas does see, he quits literally pushing for more and putting his hands on things. And he literally simply says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus, in verse 29 of John chapter 20, then goes on and explains how it's going to work going forward. To them has been given the opportunity to be witnesses of his resurrection, but then they were to become the eyewitness testimony for everybody else of his resurrection. Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And it's at that point that John says, "This is why I've written this gospel." That people in the first century who would read his gospel, and people in the 21st century who would read his gospel, as we have done this morning, might be blessed, not having seen, but having believed on the very basis of the eyewitness testimony. Thomas is among them, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power and the ultimate act of God in human history. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas represents the end, in a sense, of the first stage of how Jesus intends to be revealed to the world and how people would come to faith with him. And again, this is consistent with how John's gospel that we have been reading this year has been setting things up all along. In John chapter 17, just hours before he dies, Jesus says this to the 12, Thomas among them. As he prays to his Father, and his disciples can certainly overhear this, "As you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And John now says, this gospel that tells you what Thomas did when he was confronted with the evidence. He rightly says, "My Lord and my God." This gospel is my way, John says, of doing exactly what the Lord placed upon me, to bear witness with these others to the fact that God has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. That day in that room must have made an impression on all the disciples, not just Thomas, because it was just Thomas gathered with them this time. Because it's interesting, Peter writes this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. Peter, who would have heard what Jesus said that day to Thomas as well, Peter writes and says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the outcome of the faith that Thomas confessed, the outcome of the faith that John's gospel is written to produce. And the question as we come to the end of our time together this morning is, do you have that kind of faith? Do you believe? Can you say, "My Lord and my God," not because you've seen, but because you believe in the testimony of these eyewitnesses who did get to see the hands and the side, did get to hear his voice saying, "No longer be unbelieving, but believe." Is that where you're at this morning? Is there a decision you need to make? The resurrection forces a crisis of decision. The Jews found a way to deny it collectively. The disciples, on the basis of the evidence they were given, believed in it. The evidence that you have had placed before you this morning and the gospel that we have read and the supper that we have observed. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to confess Jesus as Lord and God. This song that Mark's about to lead us in is your opportunity to make that very same confession this morning. And if you make that confession, repenting of your sins and your participation in the world, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the outcome of that kind of faith that confesses Jesus as Lord and God, the salvation of your soul and the baptism and forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe this morning you're a child of God already, but you have not been living in a way that reflects the confession you once made, that Jesus is Lord and God, which means that you live his way in the world, not by the world's values and standards any longer. Maybe there's something you need to confess. Maybe there's something you just need to share, to be held accountable by for the church, for your own encouragement, edification, and your eternal well-being. This song is your opportunity to share whatever you need to share with this group as we stand and as we sing.